Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Monday, July 22nd, we come to one of those texts that causes many of us to stumble when we set out to read the Bible straight through from cover to cover. That's right, it's a genealogy. Moses takes a quick detour from the narrative he's been recording here in the book of Exodus to give us his own genealogy, the family history that he and his brother Aaron share. It's recorded for us in today's text, Exodus 6, verses 14 through 27. To help us through this genealogy and to discover what the Lord has for us here in His Word, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. Pastor Wheatfelt serves as the Director of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, as well as the Director of the Christ Academy program there. Pastor Wheatfelt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks, Pastor Oppel. It's always a great joy to be able to join this show and to be able to dive into God's Word as He lays it out here for us.
Yeah, it's a great time. And do you want to say anything about the recent Christ Academy event you had there back at the end of June?
Yeah, so we just had our 20th annual Christ Academy, and we did things a little differently this year. Over the course of the year, we had made preparations, which were a lot of fun, in order to have both a guys and girls program for 2 full weeks here at our seminary. And for those of you, our listeners, who know what the Christ Academy program is about, it's still that good old worship in Cramer Chapel, teaching from our fantastic theology faculty here at Concordia Theological Seminary, and fun time together. So we look forward to now next summer celebrating our 21st year in 2020. And more information on that, plus the registration for that, is on our website at ctsfw.edu/Christ Academy. One word.
Very good. That sounds like a great event for our young people who are considering entering into full-time church work vocations. So did they take a look at the text that we have before us on Exodus 6, this genealogy? Do you make them do that?
We did not make them do this text specifically, no. They did have a couple courses in the Old Testament, though. So
that's great.
Maybe they got a brief peek into it.
So this is, you know, it's perhaps not what we give to those about to enter into church work at the very beginning, and maybe not the text that we give right away to our youth, but it's there in the Scriptures, and it's there for our edification. And so as we prepare to jump into this text, perhaps there's two things that we ought to consider before we look at it specifically. One is, you know, where are we in the book of Exodus? Why does the genealogy show up here, perhaps? And two, then, what are some of those features that the genealogies in the Scriptures have? It's been a while since we've encountered one here, as we've been reading through, you know, Genesis with Pastor Fisk. It's all the way really back to chapter 46 of Genesis that you get one of these longer genealogies. And so it might be good to take a look at a couple of those context questions before we jump into the text, Pastor Wheatfelt.
Absolutely. So in regard to the context, we have to remember what the overarching context for the book of Exodus is, first and foremost, and what has brought us to what we saw, you know, just before this in God's promise of deliverance at the beginning of 6, but even more so to jump back, well, why exactly does God need to promise the deliverance of His people? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis, we see that Jacob and Joseph and the family is in Egypt now, and the Pharaoh has given them land, and it's really going, everything's going great. But then at the beginning of Exodus, we see that the Pharaoh has forgotten Joseph and his family and the promise that the Pharaoh made to Joseph. And so in forgetting, he now takes this great group of people who are not Egyptians. It's really interesting to see how the children of Israel continue to set themselves apart. They do not, like in many groups, Egypt is not a melting pot, so to speak, for the children of Israel, that they completely are absorbed into Egypt, but they're still set off by themselves. They're still being taken care of God and worshiping God. And the Egyptians, forget why they are there. So what happens? They enslave them. And I'm sure it was a slow and gradual thing that they just kind of eased into that. But ultimately to the point that they're now enslaved. God's people are enslaved. And so we see, even at the beginning of Exodus, that the children of Israel are still becoming even too great of number and too strong, that it makes the Pharaoh nervous. And so what does he do? He goes out and has all of the boys, young boys, the baby boys, killed in order to try to lessen the Israelite growth in some sort of population control, if you will. And Moses's mother puts him out into the river to so that he can be saved. And in being saved, he comes to the Pharaoh's daughter's house and grows up in that capacity. So he's growing up in a capacity that is now, he's being incorporated into the life of the Egyptian. So he's seeing both worlds, with his mother still acting as his nurse and his Egyptian family now incorporating him into that family. But then Moses goes, and obviously he's being taught about what it means to be both Egyptian and Hebrew. And then finally, we see just a couple chapters before that Moses kills the Egyptian, goes off into hiding, and it's in that time when he's in Midian that the Lord calls him into service. And now Moses is there. He's getting ready to come back and getting ready to release the children of Israel from the bondage that they have been under. And it's a really cool thing that we now get this little bit of a break in that. I know there's a note in the Lutheran Study Bible that says that this offers kind of an introduction, a brief summary of Moses's family as they have been for that 430 years, from the patriarchs now to, or from the last of the patriarchs and Jacob now to the present with Moses and his brother Aaron. So there's lots of cool things going on here within just this this genealogy itself. But genealogies in general are an important part of what the Bible text has for us. Oftentimes we can see these genealogies, whether they be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and we can think that they are insignificant, that they are just an enumeration of names. But what they do a couple of things for us. First, they allow for us to see the lives of the saints, to see those who have gone before us and how the Lord used each and every one of them in order to complete his holy task. The one that I like to particularly look at is Matthew's genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Because what it does, Matthew, in many ways, and especially that genealogy, it really is like a new Genesis, if you will, that it lays out this whole beginning, Genesis meaning beginning, the whole beginning of the life of Christ, that it's not just this one moment where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and speaks Jesus into her ear and into her belly. No, there's a whole long history of promise that goes before this, that takes us all the way back to their forefather, the Jews and Hebrews' forefather in Abraham. Or if you look at Luke's genealogy, it takes you all the way back to Adam at the absolute beginning. And so genealogies aren't just an enumeration of names. They actually mean something. Another thing that they do is they don't allow for us to completely forget from where we've come. That kind of tying in with that last point, that they allow for us to see all the different things and the way God has used different people. And kind of an aside, how God uses his sinful people too. Mm. All of these people sinned, all of these people died, and the Lord still uses them and works through them and does good things through them for his people, and ultimately leading to the best of things in the fulfillment of the promise of his Messiah in Jesus Christ. So we see how God uses each and every one of these people for that good. So we don't forget our history. We don't forget from where we've come, and we don't. And then we look forward with great expectation into the future, knowing that the Lord is going to use us as well. So a couple thoughts on genealogies in general.
No, that's fantastic. I mean, as you're talking there, it's really just making my jogging my brain. It's amazing how when you recount all that we've come so far in Exodus, and the things that I think I remember and yet I don't, and when you start to tell them again, it just makes me think of these things. So a couple of thoughts when you're given the context, how Pharaoh had forgotten, right? A new Pharaoh came up that didn't know what happened with Joseph, and so in giving this genealogy, then it's a reminder that even though Pharaoh forgot all the good things that Joseph did, and forgot who the people of Israel were, the Lord has not forgotten who his people are, right? He knows his people going all the way back to the promises that he's made. So that was one thing that stood out. Another thing that you got me thinking about too was with Moses' own history, having grown up in the household of Pharaoh. Giving his genealogy at this point is probably a good thing for the people of Israel, because there might have been some of those people there in Israel wondering, who is this Moses guy anyway? Didn't he grow up in the household of Pharaoh? Yeah, and especially, yeah. You know, well, especially after the turn of events that we saw there at the end of chapter 5, and how Pharaoh now has made their burden all the much harder. And maybe there's some of the people of Israel wondering, is this guy, you know, working in concert with Pharaoh? So, you know, we do need to get his genealogy here. And so, you know, at this kind of low point in the narrative, as that note from the Lutheran Study Bible points out, you get this genealogy as a reminder that Moses is the Lord's chosen deliverer. And of course, Aaron with him, who's Moses' mouthpiece. So yeah, thank you for that recount of the context. You made my mind think quite a bit. And then with your I love the reasons too that you give in terms of why these genealogies are important as we get to see the lives of the saints and we don't forget where we come from. That especially for us as Christians today, it's helpful for us to know that this is our family tree that we're looking at here. These aren't people that are unrelated to us, but we are actually a part of this family of Abraham sharing his faith. This is our family tree. This is our history. And so, you know, just like people today, when they think of, they look fondly upon their own genealogy and those who've come before them, we should think similarly of these lives of the saints, that these are the people in our family tree. Now, any more thoughts on genealogies in general or any of that before we move forward into the text before us?
Yeah, I like how you said it in regard to we are all in the same line of the faith. We are all members of the same faith. Whereas our forefathers, the Hebrews before Christ, saw as I believe it's in Hebrews, like through a mirror dimly, that they saw only in slight. And they relied solely on the promise that the Messiah would come. Now we, having seen the person of Christ and the work of Christ, too, now we know exactly who he is, and our faith can focus on him for the salvation of our souls. And so I think that is a very important point to note, that we are all in the same line here, that we're all of the same family. Our forefathers through faith in the promise, us in faith in our Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. So I think that's a very important thing to note.
Right. And all of that too, you know, goes back to that promise that the Lord made in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, that the mm-hmm. offspring, the seed, would come and would crush the serpent's head. And so from that moment, right, genealogies do become important because we're looking for this offspring. And now for us as Christians living on the other side, like you were saying, now we're looking back to that offspring who has come and has fulfilled that promise. Even, of course, as we look forward as well to the day of his return, when he takes us to the ultimate promised land, to our heavenly home and the new creation, right? So all of this makes genealogy, even though they are often tough to get through when we're reading through the scriptures, and there's lots of names that I'm going to do my best to pronounce, and I'm just going to say them like I know them, right? Yeah. But even with all these difficulties, this should hopefully help us to appreciate these genealogies for what they are in God's word, and not just skip over them. Even when we don't always understand every detail about every name, still to recognize that this is my family, that I've been baptized into. I've been named a child of God in holy baptism. And so these people in the Old Testament who shared that faith, this is my history. This is the family that I'm from as well. So any more thoughts on genealogies or in general before we start digging into some of these names and what we've got here?
No, I think let's try to take a stab at those names.
All right. Okay. So I'm gonna get us started here. This is in Exodus 6, verse 14 and following. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. I'm gonna pause right there, because then we're gonna get more contemporary with where Moses is, starting in verse 20. And that kind of gives us a flavor of this genealogy. Lots of names, a few places where you see that something stands out. We get someone who's mentioned as the son of a Canaanite woman. We get a couple of ages in here, highlighting a particular line. One thing that perhaps stands out very interesting is that it starts with Reuben and Simeon, and then when it gets to Levi is where it starts to branch out. Moses at this point doesn't really seem to be too concerned with the lines of Reuben and Simeon, but he lists them anyway. So, and I think there's probably something going on there, Pastor Wheatfelt. So what do you see in these first couple of verses in this text?
Yeah, specifically to that question, I think that what Moses is trying to do is to show himself within the history of Israel. Where does he particularly fit? What in many ways he's trying to show this as a badge of almost honor, in a way to show his credentials. And so he's recounting Reuben the first, Simeon the second, and now here's my line. Here's where I fall in everything with Levi. And let me tell you about all the different people that I know, and my forefathers within Levi. Let me show you who exactly I fall under. In many ways, it is like doing a family tree and tracing one's genealogy back, but not just one tracing one's genealogy back, showing that you actually know the whole family, that you know what Israel and who Israel is as a family. And so how do you do that? You do that by showing where exactly you fall, and that you know where the other people fall too. I wouldn't be surprised if Moses couldn't have at least named, and maybe all the people could have done this, or maybe this was a sign, and this is total speculation, but maybe the people knew their lineage so well that it is the family story, but their family story is also our faith story. Maybe the people knew their lineage so well that they could just go back and do this for each of the tribes, each of the sons of Jacob, so to show exactly where they fit in. But Moses stops at Levi specifically. He doesn't keep going. He doesn't do the rest of them, or at least that first tier after the original son of Jacob. He doesn't do that. What he does do, though, is he shows himself and where he falls. And we'll, as we continue to read, we'll go further and further into that. So I think that's why he ends here at Levi, so he can show himself. There's a
right,
cool
and I'm
little,
a, let me
yeah,
can
jump
I,
in, please.
Well, and maybe this is where you're about to go too, but I wonder, some of the notes that you'll read talk about the memory device perhaps that's being used here, you know, thinking that, remembering that this is primarily going to be an oral culture, as you said, people would have been reciting these genealogies to one another, so that you start at the beginning every time, even if you don't intend to go the whole way through. So you start with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and you know that's where you're going to go, and that's where you branch off. And I was trying to think, and I don't, this may be a little, I don't know, I hope it's not too trite, but I got to thinking about when we're traveling, and I've got four young sons, and we'll play the ABC game in the car where they have to find the different letters, right, on different signs. And every time you get a letter, say you're looking for N, well, how do you remember what the next letter is? You kind of have to start farther up in the list, right? L, M, N, O. Oh, you know, so sometimes this is perhaps what's going on is part of it is this memory device for them that, you know, we start at the beginning, and then when we get to where we're going, that's where we split off. So that just one thought perhaps there. I don't know. Maybe that's where you're going to go. And if not, then take off to where you're headed.
No, I think you're right on that. Like with Hebrew, especially in regard to the way that Hebrew literature works, it's very secular in fashion. And so going through that kind of almost clock-like cycle in order to remember things, that is something that you see over and over and over again within Holy Scripture. So it is like not a mnemonic device, but maybe slightly like in that same vein, that it's a way to prompt oneself in order to help remember the next thing, the next one. And so, like you had said, how do you remember the alphabet? Well, you may not be able to pull that next letter out, but you may start up just a little bit from it in order to get to that. I think that's a great example, and not trite. That's, I think that was a really good example of that. So this is as an oral culture, and sharing in its oral history until Moses writes all this down. They are living within this. They're living within this. This is their vernacular. Whereas we have TVs and movies and internet to keep us entertained, they have their family. They have the stories of their family, and they're sharing in the stories of their family. And it shows just what a great, as Hebrews says, a great cloud of witnesses this is, and how beautiful this the tapestry of their family identity is, and why they are so stalwart within that. I think in some way this oral tradition and their view of their family is one of the main reasons why they don't melt into it, Egypt, that they are a set apart people. I mean, I think God plays a part in that as well, but their family is right there with them in the mud and the mire, packing bricks together in order so that they can, you know, do the work that they're called to do in that moment. So I think, you know, this idea of family and idea of how do we share, how does one share in their story? They're actually living it out as they speak through the different names and as they work through that in that regard.
That's really good. Yeah, because I think this the importance of, maybe you might call it generational faith, in the sense that the faith continues to be passed down from one generation to the next, and to, as you rightly brought up in the book of Hebrews, this great cloud of witnesses, to recall that we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and to recall these names, these very people who passed down the promises from the Lord faithfully now to the next generation, and to remain a part of that great cloud of witnesses ourselves is such a wonderful thing from the Lord. What, you know, I think of some of the families in my congregation, and what joy there is when I see in the same pew grandparents and parents and children all there who have passed down that faith faithfully, and it's still happening. And that's, again, you know, even if you don't understand all the names in the genealogy, to recognize that that same thing has happened in the past and continues to happen in the Lord's church. And thanks be to God that He is faithful. We're here on Sharper Iron this morning, studying the text of Exodus 6, verses 14 through 27 with Pastor Matt Wheatbelt. We need to take a short break, but we'll be right back. Please stick around.
On this Monday, July 22nd, 2019, KFUO rejoices with our day sponsors, Mark and Cheryl Yonke of Indianapolis, Indiana. Mark and Cheryl have made a contribution in thanksgiving to the Lord for His blessings throughout these 41 years of marriage, saying, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, faith's pioneer and perfecter. He endured the cross, ignoring the shame, for the sake of the joy that was laid out in front of Him, and sat down at the right side of God's throne." Hebrews 1, verse 2. Thank you, Mark and Cheryl Yonke, for helping us share the gospel and being today's KFUO day sponsors.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Molly Hemingway of Fox News about the Kavanaugh confirmation and the future of the Supreme Court. We'll get an introduction to the Augsburg Confession from Pastor Paul McCain, and we'll find out from Dr. Bradley Berzer of Hillsdale College why it's presumptuous to say Western civilization is about whiteness.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Good morning and welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Monday, July 22nd, here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. We're taking a look this morning at Exodus 6, verses 14 through 27 with Pastor Matt Wheatbelt, the Director of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatbelt, before the break, we'd taken a look at verses 14 through 19 of the text, which gives us the genealogical information of Moses and Aaron prior to where they are. One thing that I don't think we pointed out yet is that one of the things that Moses does in highlighting here is he gives the number of years that Levi lived. He gives the number of years that Kohath lived. And in doing so, he's guiding us as to the direction he's taking us. He's guiding us along this line because that's his line. And again, as we've pointed out, Moses is highlighting his own line to show his place within this story, to remind the people why they should listen to him and to Aaron. He's not some nobody. He's the Lord's chosen deliverer. This is his story. They should listen to him. Any more thoughts on those verses before we jump into the rest of the text, Pastor Wheatbelt?
Yeah, just one more thing in regard to where we're going. The thing I think it should be noted also that here in 14 and following, that we're looking at the leaders, the heads of the households. This isn't a detailed list of all of the different people. This is the leaders of the household. So it denotes, I think, that in many ways, there are more people than this that are part of the line. However, here are the leaders. So that just a quick aside.
That is a good reminder. One of the differences between the genealogies that we see in the scriptures and genealogies that are often compiled today is that we in our modern world tend to want very complete, detailed information, mm-hmm. whereas the genealogies that we have in the scriptures are true historically, of course, but they're not doing the same thing. They're making theological points as well. And so the authors of the scriptures, Moses in this case, is free to craft this genealogy to make the point that he wants to make, which is that he and Aaron are part of this story. They are coming with the Lord's promises. And so with that, then, the genealogy continues. We're picking up here in Exodus 6, verse 20 now. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph, these are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. That's where our text stops for today. You get the rest of Moses and Aaron's genealogy and that summary statement at the end. In these verses, I think there's going to be some names that are a little more familiar to some of us as we recall some of our Old Testament history, starting with Amram and Jochebed. And there's an interesting note there that Jochebed is Amram's father's sister, which I think makes her his aunt. And mm-hmm. and later, of course, in you know, as Moses gives the law from Mount Sinai, this is one of the things that's forbidden to the people of Israel, that for a man to marry his aunt would be forbidden. And yet here we have that in the genealogy of Moses. And I think you talked about this in passing earlier, Pastor Wheatfelt, how the genealogies aren't afraid to show us that there are sinners in the family of God. In fact, we're all sinners. Any thoughts on that or other things that we need to, there's plenty to draw out here. So go ahead.
Yeah. And to that point, when the Lord gives law in Leviticus, it's not because he's trying to be a fuddy-duddy or something. It's because he's trying to do something good for us. He's trying to take care of us. And so like when we're talking about washing, ceremonial washing or not drinking blood, things like that, there's a theological significance, yes, but then there's a hygiene significance to it. Like drinking blood just isn't a good thing. Right. Washing your vessels is a good thing. It's cleanliness. The same thing goes for marrying your aunt. There's just not, it's not the best thing that a person could do for themselves and for their children as well. There's just too close of a linkage there between your DNA and your aunt's DNA that there could be some serious ramifications for children. And so I think that's why down the road in Leviticus, I believe it's 18, that Moses through on God's behalf, so God through Moses is giving a lot of these Levitical laws because they're just good for us. And I think we have to remind ourselves of whether it be the Ten Commandments law or the Levitical law, there are things that are just good for us so that they keep, it's that curb sense of the way that the law works, that it keeps us inside safe boundaries. And so in that way, the law is a good thing for us. So just as an aside for that.
No, I think that is a helpful reminder. And I won't go too far, but one of the ways that I like to describe it is it's very similar to a vinyl record in that sense, that whenever the needle is in the groove, in general, the music sounds pretty good. But when the needle is jumping all over the place and there's scratches, then the music doesn't sound quite as good. And God's law is good in that sense, that it keeps us, it shows us where that groove is, where life tends. This is what God has designed for us. It's what he's given to us. So I think that's a helpful reminder, but I don't want to take us too far down that other groove, right? What else do you see? We talked a little bit, the ages, right? So the life of Amram, this is the line we're highlighting, 137 years. What else do you see here to point out, Pastor Wheatfelt?
Yeah, in regard to kind of just looking down the road as to how things are going to play out for the children of Israel, it's really interesting to see in regard to Aaron and in regard to Aaron and his sons. One, Aaron marries outside of his own household. He doesn't marry another Levite woman. He marries one from the house of Judah. And in that, he's in a sense adding himself or his sons into the kingly line, and inserting himself into David's own family tree as they work down the way. So in many ways it's adding, you know, the king's sense of Judah, but also adding the priestly sense, both those two pieces of the puzzle that ultimately, you know, Jesus Christ is both our king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is also, as the book of Hebrews talks about him, our great high priest. And so in that combination, we see with Aaron and his wife, we see that kind of future priestly royal tribe that's joined together then in Aaron's household. So I thought that was a cool thing.
That really is. Well, and because I hadn't noticed that part about that his wife came from the line of Judah and the melding of that. That's a really interesting thing to think about. And then too, maybe to go on a little bit with this, because you brought up Aaron's genealogy, and it is maybe a bit surprising that Moses does spend a lot more time on Aaron's descendants than he does with his own. Moses is mentioned there in verse 20, but then you don't hear anything about Moses' wife or Moses' sons here. We know some things obviously from the rest of the book of Exodus about those, but you don't find out about his line. And I wonder, you know, Aaron in his line does continue that priestly line and it continues mm-hmm. through blood, but Moses doesn't have that same bloodline behind him. He does have a line behind him though, and I would say it's the line of the prophets. In Deuteronomy 18, you get that verse that where Moses says that the Lord is going to raise up another prophet like me, and he's the one you're going to need to listen to. Of course, ultimately mm-hmm. referring to Jesus. But from that moment on, you do have this line of prophets that almost always, you know, follows in the line of Moses. You see things in the lives of the prophets that match up with what happened to Moses. And I know I talked about this with a previous guest and I can't remember where, but just as a couple of examples, Joshua is in that line. He crosses over the dry ground of the Jordan. Elijah is in that line. He talks to the Lord on the same mountain. Isaiah has this call, very similar to Moses, with the emphasis on his mouth being unclean. And so Moses gets this line of prophets behind him. It doesn't follow his bloodline, but it is a line that comes behind him. And all these three things then, the priestly line of Aaron, the kingly line that marries into, and then the line of prophets mm-hmm. that comes from Moses, all of that finds fruition in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we commonly teach it in confirmation class, right? Prophet, priest, and king. And that's just a fan. And I hadn't made that connection with the king yet. So thank you for that.
No problem. It's really a joy to be able to dive into. I mean, with this text, something that you just don't look at as we noted it before. It's considered a low point in this whole Exodus narrative. But there's so much that one can mine out of it if you actually look into the people, if you actually look into the names, if you actually do some digging into this. There's so much. We could probably spend another couple hours just going through all of the different names and how they come up in different places. We won't do that. It's something that would be a neat kind of exegesis to be able to do.
Right. Because there are, as I mentioned earlier, these names that we do here are ones that we find out a little bit more elsewhere in the Old Testament. So, you know, some of them I recognize, although I didn't know his background in the tribe of Judah, the Aminadab and Nashon, both of those come up elsewhere, and I believe in the book of Exodus. I know Nadab and Abihu; those are ones that, they go up the mountain and eat with God in Exodus 24, right before, or maybe no, right after the sealing of the covenant. That text comes up on Monday, Thursday regularly. That's why I recognize that one. The sons of Korah, that's an interesting one to take a look at, because it's not really in this line that we've said has been highlighted, but we do find out a little bit about the sons of Korah. What else do we know about the sons of Korah from the scriptures?
Yeah, the sons of Korah come up in Numbers 16. They pose a rebellion. So this is, these would be like second, I'm trying to read it real quick, third, maybe like second and a half cousins, second cousins once removed from okay. Moses. It always gets confusing once you get past that first cousin
right.
stage and trying to figure out that once removed.
They're all cousins. Well. Yeah.
They're all cousins in some regard, but
that's right.
these are cousins to Moses and to Aaron. And so in Numbers 16, they actually rise up, Korah himself actually rises up with his sons alongside of him. And we see this rebellion happen, and this infighting back and forth between Korah and Moses and Aaron. And ultimately it leads to the death of Korah. And, but while he's swallowed up by the earth in great dramatic fashion, while his sons on the other hand are spared, and then they still fall under the priestly line of the Levites. In fact, there are a couple of psalms that are associated with in regard to being written, or like the music being written for the sons of Korah. And so there's something, you know, that the name isn't completely wiped away because of the mistake of their father. And they still continue on, and that we see them all the way into the psalm. So that's just a cool aside as well.
Right. I mean, it does go to show that, again, Moses is writing this genealogy on purpose. He's highlighting things that he knows are going to be important and are important, right? I don't think we've said this yet, but it is good to remember that Moses is, you know, writing this book along with the rest of the first five books of the Old Testament, probably while they're wandering in the wilderness, right? Or from Mount Sinai on. And so he's writing things right here that are contemporary to what these people have experienced. And so he's going to highlight things that are important. And as you mentioned, the sons of Korah, you know, having their name in the superscription, the title of many of the Psalms. In fact, I think Psalm 46, one of those commonly known ones in many of our Lutheran churches because of Martin Luther's hymn, that's a Psalm of the Sons of Korah. And it's very likely that they're even composing some of these Psalms right now as they're wandering in the wilderness. These Psalms might be used in the corporate worship life of Israel already. And so you do get that highlight here in this genealogy, just as a, you know, to help the people, again, keep in mind their family history, that the faith would continue to be passed down. And also to recall, again, the sins that are there, the sins that our Lord does judge, but the sins that our Lord also forgives, and how the sin of the father Korah doesn't come back upon the sons in such a way that they're now excluded from the faith. In fact, these very sons of Korah, you know, put their name on many of the Psalms, which is just a fantastic thing to see. Then we, I don't know, any thoughts about that, Pastor Wheatfelt?
Yeah, I think it's extremely, for me, it's extremely comforting to know that the Lord holds not the sins of the Father against the Son when the Son repents, when the sons remove themselves from the sin of the Father. When our Lord says in regard to the commandments, and we'll see this later on, in regard to holding the sins of the Father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. When he speaks in that way, I think it's in many ways it's less that he's holding the sins against those particular individuals, and because of the actual sin of their father, and more because they've been taught in this sin, and it has a staying power, and it holds on to us. And so, if we're learning this from our fathers, we're going to hold on to this as if it was gospel truth. But it's not gospel truth; it's actually the opposite. And so, in that, then they're just holding on to that sin as if it's really righteousness or really truth, when it's not, it's just sin. So I think, you know, it's very interesting to see how the Lord works in regard to actually dealing with these sins of Korah and the repentance of the sons, the removal of the sons from wanting to be a part of that as well. So that's what I've got for that.
No, and I think that's a helpful reminder, and I like the way that you said that about it. It's that those sins, these are the things that they've learned from their fathers, and so the Lord in his grace, though, gives his word, which is stronger than those sins, such that they're not bound to do those things, but they are given the word that they too might, you know, hear it, and where their fathers didn't, that they might repent and believe what is the gospel truth, which comes from the Lord and his word. Other highlights here in the genealogy, you know, we've got Eleazar and Phinehas there. You've got that high priestly line, I think is where that's mm-hmm. taking us. And then of course you get the summary in verses 26 and 27, and reminding us who it is in this genealogy that we're really interested in: Aaron and Moses, Moses and Aaron. Final thoughts on, any thoughts on those verses there, Pastor Wheatfelt?
Yeah, 26, that 26 and 27, the summary, it should be noted. I had mentioned the way Hebrew literature works before. It should be noted that the way Hebrew literature works is it repeats words, names, and phrases to show when things are important. So what it's done now is it's weeded out everybody else, but to show you, hey, Aaron and Moses are the ones who are bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it's Moses and Aaron. Again, they're repeating basically the same thing in 26 and 27. God commands, God tells Aaron and Moses, hey, do this. What do Aaron and Moses do? They are the ones who speak to Pharaoh, and they are the ones that bring the Israelites out of Egypt. So just to highlight this importance. So I guess it's almost like a springboard into everything that is going to happen. It's a shame we have this Reader's Digest version of everything that's we're gonna see the rest of Exodus right here in 6.
Right. Yeah. And two, that not only the repetition, but then also the slight difference too. Verse 26, yeah. Aaron and Moses, and then Moses and then Aaron,
Moses
which
and Aaron. Mm-hmm.
Which probably, as we've said, is an aid to memory. You know, that you get that it's called a chiasm, which is named after the Greek letter chi, which basically just looks like an X. And so you start with A and then B, and then you match it up with a B prime and an A prime. So it's a chiastic tool for memory. And also I kind of wonder too, if there may not be a little bit of, you know, in the first verse 26, where you have Aaron and Moses as a hat tip to Aaron being the older brother, right? As we've learned in the genealogy, but then Moses and Aaron in the second half, that Moses is the one that the Lord has chosen as the deliverer, and yeah. Aaron is his spokesman. And so you get a little bit of both in the summary. Thoughts about that, Pastor Wheatfield?
Yeah, no, I think you're spot on with that. I think it's very interesting to see how that works together, where it is in a chiastic way, where Aaron and Moses and Aaron, and then who's right smack dab in the middle? It's God. God's doing the doing here. God is the one who is doing the work, using Moses and Aaron and Moses as his vehicle for getting the work done.
Yeah, it is the Lord's word that's right there in the middle. That's a good catch too. Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. This is the word of the Lord that Moses and Aaron have that's going to accomplish the work that he's going to do. Pastor Wheatfield, we've covered quite a bit this morning. We've got about 3 minutes left. Can you give us a summary of some of the things that we've talked about, or any points you just want to highlight from the text with about 3 minutes left?
Yeah, so this morning we've been able to really dive deep into something that we necessarily wouldn't take a deep dive look at unless we were going through trying to read verse to verse, chapter to chapter, book to book in the Bible. And so what we've seen today is the importance of how genealogies work and their importance within our lives as well. That unlike our human genealogy, that is how our family comes together. So we try to enumerate every person that there is. The genealogies of Holy Scripture try to make theological points and try to show exactly what important things are going to happen down the road. And so within this genealogy, you do not see everybody in the family tree of the 12 tribes, but you do see this paring down, pulling the cover back of to get to ultimately to Moses and Aaron and how they really come to be and their importance within the story, the history of the children of Israel. And, you know, I think it gives us a good foreshadowing of how to look at the within Matthew's gospel, the genealogy there, that the Lord's making theological points. And in making theological points, he's showing important things, important people that ultimately lead to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's an extremely important thing to be about, and important to remember, to be faithful to our family and to be faithful to the family of faith as well, and not to forget them.
Pastor Matt Wheatfield is the Director of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, helping us this morning with Exodus 6, verses 14 through 27. Pastor Wheatfield, thank you for your time this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Oppel. Great joy being with you.
This is our family history that is recited here in Exodus chapter 6. These are our fathers in the faith, those who believed in Jesus Christ before he came. They trusted the promise that the Lord would send him, the one who would deliver, would make Exodus not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin, death, and the devil. And that is our family because we have believed in our Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken us on that Exodus, the journey from death to life. It's been given to us in holy baptism so that we now are a part of this same family, the family of God, sons and daughters, for living in his kingdom by his grace. I pray that this text has been a joy for you this morning to walk through, something a little bit different, something that strengthens you in your Christian faith as you walk toward the resurrection from the dead. I look forward to seeing you on that day. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Appel of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Here on Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO, we'll talk to you again tomorrow.